So you are in the soul care class. We're going through some pertinent counseling, soul care topics. And last week started one on ministering to those who feel abandoned by God. And we use Psalm 88 as the outline for someone who was feeling abandoned by God. So let's go to him in prayer, and we'll continue to go through this lesson. Father, we're sure that you are faithful and that you're seated on the throne today as you have been from eternity past to eternity future. So far above us, our minds cannot comprehend your eternality and your independence and your holiness and your otherness. But you've invited us in Christ's powerful name to come into your presence. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told to come boldly, not proudly, but boldly into your presence. And we do that this morning as people in need, people whose lives we really have nothing to offer other than our frail mortal bodies and the minds that you've given us. We want to offer them today as a sacrifice to you, which is our reasonable worship. Well, this is a big topic, and although we know that you never abandon us, there are times this cursed world and afflictions and trials we endure cause us to think things that lead us down roads. We have to be reminded of your faithfulness and your character and your goodness. We pray that we would be encouraged this morning to know that no matter what paths any of us go down, you're with us and your presence is with us. Even as Moses pleaded for your presence as he looked at 40 years of leading your people in the wilderness, we look for your presence in our life to lead us through however many days you give us here on earth. Well, you know how needful I am of your present spirit, so we just pray you would come and animate our discussion in this lesson this morning for your glory. Amen. We are going to be picking up on page 3. If you want to get ready to turn there, part 2 in your outline. So we'd welcome you to grab your outline and be there. I want to give just a couple of minutes of context of the class. We're talking specifically about those of us who at some point in our life may have been undergoing such a dark time, trial, such that we felt like, why is God doing this to me, and where is God that you were actually abandoned by him? Such a man was Heman in Psalm 88, and we established that he was one of the Kohathites, and he actually was a fairly mature saint who would have been in the choir and would have had many years of experience singing and worshiping the Lord, and he was devastated by a long-term affliction from his youth, and he was crying out to God. And I think this resonated with many of us. I want to read Psalm 88. Some of you are here today that weren't last week, and just want to read it again to kind of give us a context, and maybe you can understand a little bit how someone could feel abandoned by God after reading this. Oh Lord, this is really a desperate cry. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. We talked about full of troubles to the point of a sponge soaked up that can't take any more water in. He had had it. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who've gone down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. I'm dying. And you're not here. I'm dying. I'm going to be like somebody who's in a grave that you don't remember. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You've afflicted me with all your waves. We talked about how he would go through one trial, thought it was over with, and another one would hit him. So it was just a continuous one after another, and it was beating him down. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. He was being rejected or felt rejected by some friends apparently and was feeling isolated. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. I can't get out of this cycle that I'm in. I'm hemmed in. You've hemmed me in. I can't get out. My eyes waste away because of affliction. He was crying a lot. He was very distraught. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you put far from me, and my acquaintances in the darkness. He not only felt abandoned by God, he felt abandoned by his friends and his acquaintances. A very desperate cry. The most desperate cry in the scriptures, other than Jesus, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will get to that later. We'll flesh that out a little bit more. This is a man who believes that he is really done, that life has really beaten him down to the point where he is desperate. And we'll say this, we talked about this last week, just as a matter of review. He was still praying. He was still looking to God. He was doing the right thing. He was still being obedient. He was not departing from the faith. He was crying out as we look at the very beginning, O Lord, God of my salvation. He's thankful for that, that he has that example to those of us who are going through these kinds of times. So we made some observations. I'm just going to go through these real quickly. Heman was a musician with a family from the Kohathites. He was son of Levi, son of Korah. They were gatekeepers. They were musicians in the temple. They sang Psalm 84. We looked at that a little bit last week, where they sang, better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So he had known times of great intimacy and the presence of the Lord, and that wasn't the time he was in right now, for sure. He prays to God. He had not lost his faith. He was filled up with trouble. His soul was full of trouble. We see that in verse 3. Mentioned how that's the imagery of a soaked up sponge. I just want to recount the words that indicate the plight of his soul. I went down and wrote these out. In Psalm 88, he cried out, full of troubles, near death. He's suffering, he's remembered no more. He's in a low pit, darkness, depths, grave, wrath. Wrath is heavy, afflicted, estranged from friends, eyes afflicted, soul cast off, distraught, terrors engulfed, grave. All those are dark words. There isn't any hope in any of those. So just giving you a sense of the desperation of people when they get into dark places. He considers himself like a dead man. He says that God has directed trouble after trouble on him like waves on a seashore. He has experienced disloyalty of friends and acquaintances, or at least he thinks he has. He feels there's no way out. And that's when people get really desperate. It's like, this isn't going to end. And in my human mind, I can't see a way out of this. He prays in the morning, but they're unanswered. And he's saying, God hides his face from him. That's kind of a statement of saying, you're not paying attention to me. You're not answering my prayers. Every one of us in here has had a time when we've been praying and it didn't feel like they were being answered or even heard. We also understand from verse 15, he had a lifelong affliction from his youth that at times kept him near death. And we also observed that the psalm ends dark with the word darkness, unhappy. In the other psalm that you read, there's always this cry out and then hope at the end, not in this one. Talked about what are some life circumstances that might bring a saint to a point of despondency or a sense of abandonment. We talked about reoccurring physical afflictions, infertility, miscarriages, wayward adolescent or adult children, unanswered prayers or petitions, singles who desire marriage with no apparent prospects, and that's going on and getting older and older. Talk about someone who's in unrepentant sin or in idolatry. There's reasons why they may be going through a dark period of time, but not apparently in this situation. Grieving the untimely death of a loved one. Repeated financial and life goal setbacks. Living with a Nabal or Jezebel as your husband or wife. And that brought some gasp in here, but it happens. So those are just a few circumstances that can bring about a dark period in a person's life. We talked about thoughts on the inscrutable mystery of innocent suffering. Some notes from John MacArthur's study Bible. Inscrutable, unsearchable mystery of why people go through what we would call innocent suffering, as in the example of Job. And it can be because of sin, number one. Looked at, well, actually got numbers there. Aaron and Miriam were dissenting against Moses. Sometimes it's chastening, that's training. Sometimes it's for strengthening. Sometimes it's to reveal his comfort and grace. And then number five is compelling issue, and suffering is unknowable because it's for a heavenly purpose for those that those on earth can't discern. John 9, 1 through 3, the man who was born blind. It was for the purpose that the works of God would be revealed in him. We said that you might be the recipient of some unseen heavenly purpose, such as God and Satan, who had the conversation about Job. Some suffering is not because of secret sin, but God's desire to bring a greater revelation of himself and deeper intimacy with the suffering saint. So it gives you a backdrop on where we're at as we come to part two. I think the statement that I really like is at the top of page three, at least in my handout. When there is no rational or theological explanation for disaster, pain, or suffering, trust God. One may never know the specific reason for their suffering, but one must trust or have faith in the sovereign God. That is the answer of suffering. Saving faith can't be destroyed, no matter how much a saint suffers or how incomprehensible or undeserved it seems. So that's the kind of trial we're talking about. So I want to get to part two, which is that genuine faith is tested and forged in the darkness. So what is going on? What is going on? Why do we go through times like this? I believe the answer is that our faith is being tested and forged in the dark. And if you think of the word forged, you think of somebody who's heating up a metal, getting it hot, and then taking a hammer to put it into the kind of mold or the shape that they want it to be. So our faith is being tested and forged during dark times. I want to say this to start out because I think as we get into part two, there's often the conviction or belief when we become a believer that following Christ is going to be easier than it really turns out to be, if that makes sense. We're told to count the cost, but few of us understand the cost. We're told to take up our cross and follow him daily and deny ourselves, but few of us understand what that's really going to look like. I would even say that most of us have a little bit of the health and wealth gospel in us, that if I follow Christ, I want to be healthy and I want to prosper and life's going to be good. In fact, whole denominations and whole doctrines are built on that. And often people who are in that are wildly disappointed at some point that kind of theology doesn't hold up. I would also say that when we're young in the faith, that our beliefs have not been tested. So our beliefs are held easily and confidently in our head and in theory. Like, it's really easy to say or affirm that the Bible talks about the sovereignty of God and to believe that. But it's not until you live it and practice it that it's really tested and it really becomes yours. Your beliefs and knowledge will be tested. Your worldview will be tested. Does your confessional theology, what you say you believe, Does it match your practical theology, what you really live? To say what you believe is different than to live what you believe. It just is. And it's almost hard for young people, younger people in the faith, to get that. You almost have to be older to where you finally begin to understand that. And I think that's where we find Heman, an older man who's being tested at levels that a few get to. And there's a few people in this life who probably get to the point that he's at. But it is a fact. So I don't want anybody to be deceived. Following Christ, you're going to be tested. Your faith is going to be tested. And genuine faith is tested and forged in the dark. And it's rarely on mountaintops that you will have great growth and great faith exhibited. It's usually in the dark. So I have used for a verse for us to look at that talks about genuine faith being tested and forged in the dark, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, here it is, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, my brothers and sisters, for you know, here's something you should know, the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. We're going to get to it in a minute, but he says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Actually, I think I'll get to it right now. He doesn't say if, he says when. He's referring not to possibility, but to inevitability. Trials are not an elective. They're a required course in those who follow Christ. Trials, then, are an expected and guaranteed element of the normal Christian life. So when you're going into trials, going through trials, it's not strange. It is normal, it's expected, it's actually guaranteed. And so a scripture I think that's helpful to give us some perspective on this is Peter when he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's 1 Peter 4:2. If you want to write that down, 1 Peter 4:2. Peter says, don't be surprised at trials that come upon you as though something strange was happening to you. One man commented, to be sure, most of us are either in a trial, just coming out of one, or on the verge of entering a new one, such is a common lot of mankind. Steve Cole wrote that many Christians naively think that if they obey the Lord, they will be spared from any trials. Have you ever thought that? That if you really did a good job of following Christ and obeying Christ, that you would be spared from trials? In fact, maybe that's even your motivation, like, I'm going to really obey him because I don't want to have to go through hard times. Well, when trials hit them, they're confused and often angry at God. I was following you. Why did you allow this thing to happen? But the Bible gives abundant testimony that all of God's saints encounter trials, and these trials are not necessarily the consequences of disobedience. Rather, God uses them to test our faith. They'll be varied according to his sovereign purposes. We cannot understand why he sends the particular trials that he does, but whatever they are, we can know that they are from him. So it is a matter of time, and they're normal, and we should expect them. Let's look at trials. What does trials mean? Anybody want to take a shot at, as we look at defining trials, testing, and the word perfect out of James 1, 2 through 4? I think that'll help us understand a little bit. What is a trial? Interesting, you use the word temptation. I think there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. I think we can be tempted in a trial, but a temptation comes from within. James says that when we're tempted, it's because desires within us. Trials are something that often comes from the outside that is brought upon us. But we definitely, all of us, are tempted when we're in trials. We're tempted to turn to someone other than God. We're tempted to take early exits out of the trial and find our way out of it. And all kinds of things come up, temptations come up during trials. Do you have a good definition of a trial in your life? I know you go through them, but what are they? What is it? A challenge to what you consider ideal in your circumstances there in your life, what you would think is, here's what I think it should be, and it's being tested or challenged. Okay? Anybody else, thoughts on trial? What are trials? Proof makes lots of sense. Proof testing, talking about taking a machine and putting it under stress to find out whether it'll be able to stand up under it, to see whether it's of the quality necessary to do the job. See how trial, that's what testing is. You could put proof or proving behind testing. Trials are troubles or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in one's life. Trials are something or troubles that break the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in one's life. The verb form of trials is putting someone to the test for the purpose of discovering that person's nature or quality. So as Heather talked about, you have these ideals and it's a challenge to it. We all desire peace, comfort, joy, happiness, things going well. That's not a bad thing to desire. Trials come along and break that and interrupt that invariably. They're for our testing, for proof and proving of the genuineness. And the end result is, as James says, that you may be complete and perfect and lacking in nothing. Perfect is not sinless perfection, but it's spiritual maturity. It is the testing of your faith that brings deeper communion with Christ and deeper trust in God. So perfect is whole in all its parts. It's complete. It actually brings you to greater joy, greater peace, and greater comfort and greater happiness, things you say you want all along. One of my favorite scriptures when it comes to testing is the actual use of the word in Genesis 22. And I've got verses 1 and 12 written down there. But you know the account of God who wants to test Abraham, and he does so by setting up this test of take your son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Takes his servants and several days' journey, and he goes. And you know the story, but in Genesis 22, it says, after these things is after many promises that God had made to Abraham, and he'd made him a rich man, even though he was a wandering man. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God tested Abraham. No one escapes. Well, you know the story. He tied his son down, was getting ready to slay him, and God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. An amazing test that Abraham was put to. And the faith that he had was that God was even able to raise the dead and resurrect the dead. His faith was proven and tested. There's so much in that story. It'd be a rabbit trail to get off onto it, but that's the point of place in Christ's life where he was crucified, and obviously God says, you didn't withhold your son, your only son, from me, but that's looking forward and prophetic of God not withholding his only son from us. But he did not spare his son. He did spare his son, and he did not withhold him. Key part of the gospel. Well, in 1 Peter 1, 6-8, we have more insight into the purpose of trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter writing to people who are grieved by various trials, not just one, but various. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So what is the purpose or testing? Probably should ask, what are the purposes and the points of testing or proving one's faith? From the scriptures, can you give some purposes, results of being tested, proven? What happens? What's going on? Faith is fortified. What about somebody goes through a trial and falls away? Their true state is revealed. Yeah, so when you go through a trial, you said that your faith is fortified, strengthened. That is proof. What's that?
If you're a believer.
If you're a believer. Yeah.
But if you're not, it would be shown. The
right.
Reality.
If you go through a trial and you fall away. So the genuineness, we could say the genuineness of your faith is being tested. And for believers, that is actually growing, strengthened. Trust is greater than ever before. Okay, that's good. What else? You can use James 1. You can use Peter. You can use other scriptures. So what was the first word you used, Marcy? So it brings joy. Brings joy. Peter's section here, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So sufferings bring us to places where our hope is sharpened and our expectations of being in glory with him are brightened at levels they've never been before. I think we can say from Peter that it causes you to believe in him, even though you don't see him. You believe in him and you rejoice with joy. Other purposes of testing or proving of our faith. Or results, I should have had that in there. What are some of the fruits of it in a believer's life? Okay. Greater assurance of salvation. People who come through trials have the greatest assurance of anybody. So I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 5 to illustrate what Christ is saying. Assurance. The heading in my Bible in Romans chapter 5 is faith triumphs in trouble. Faith triumphs in trials. In verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Okay, Paul, we'll try. We glory in tribulations knowing, here's that word knowing. We're going to get to that, probably not this week, probably next week, which will probably be our wrap-up week. That word knowing is so important. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. That's assurance. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope is not chance, it's assurance. Tribulations produce perseverance, character, and hope. And it's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. What else? Hebrews 12, 5 through 12, 13. What verse specifically talks about the peaceable fruits of righteousness? 11. So yeah, there's this section in Hebrews where it's talking about you're being disciplined, I would use the word trained, by your Father, just as your earthly fathers did that, so your heavenly Father is. And in the end, there's these fruits of righteousness that are produced in true believers. I'm telling you, the genuineness of your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be proven. It's going to be tried. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be angry at God for that. He is producing in you character, hope, joy, assurance, fruits of righteousness. He is causing you to be complete and mature in Him. It is the pathway forward for growth in genuine faith. Others that you may have? Yeah, it's to the praise of Christ. When we come through tribulations strengthened and our faith growing, it brings praise to Christ. We look at people who are going through tough times and we wonder how they're doing that. It's because they're looking to Christ and brings glory and honor. I think we all want to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's a result of coming through trials. So now I know you fear God. It brings fear, worship, reverence at who He is. These are all good. It's a good reset. What do we value? Yeah. What are we putting our hope in? Things on earth or things above? Let's turn to Psalm 119, and we'll read the whole chapter. No, I'm kidding. Mark Dever did that at the Shepherd's Conference. It took him 22 minutes. I was surprised to find in Psalm 119, of course, it has about everything. It's a great psalm, but it talks about afflictions in Psalm 119. Afflictions, trials, can bring obedience. We see that in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Afflictions, trials, can bring greater obedience, greater love for following the Lord. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You understand and learn and know God's word at a depth and a level, and you know God at a depth and a level as a result of afflictions that you would not have known before. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He is affirming the rightness and the justice and the faithfulness of God in afflicting him. He isn't accusing him, he's agreeing. We understand the importance of the Word of God as the what we should delight in verse 92 of Psalm 119. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. He's saying, if I wouldn't have the Word of God, I think I would have perished. I would have perished. It is the bread of life. It gives us life. Verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. He turned to the Lord in his affliction and called out, prayed to God, please revive me in my affliction. There's a lot going on in the testing of our faith that's good for us. I looked at some of the great heroes of the faith have said about trials. J.C. Ryle said, trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs being a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There are no lessons so useful in those learned in the school of affliction. The tools that the great architect intends to use much are often kept long in the fire to temper them and to fit them for work. Let me read that again. The tools, that's the people, that the great architect intends to use much are often kept long in the fire to temper them and to fit them for work. Spurgeon said, I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy and happy times and hours might almost lie on a penny. All the grace that I've got out of my comfortable, easy, happy times, I could put on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows, pains, and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the crucible and the furnace, the bellows that have blown up the coals and the hand which has thrust me into the heat? I bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. I can bear my personal testimony that the best piece of furniture that I ever had in the house was a cross. I do not mean a material cross. I mean the cross of affliction and trouble. In shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. Wisdom from J.C. Rowland and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Anonymous writer wrote, "Affliction is a school of faith. Trial is a school of trust." Thomas Brooks wrote, "Affliction ripens the saints' graces. The graces in our life are not ripe until afflictions come. They ripen them. The grand design of God in all the afflictions is that people, to befall his people is to, let me read that again. The grand design of God in all afflictions is that befall his people is to bring them near and closer to himself." That's his desire, is to have you near and close to himself. And this next one is so true in my own personal life. It is a blessed thing when our trials cure our earnest love for things that perish. It is a blessed thing when our trials cure our earnest love for things that perish. If you love things that perish, in his grace, the Lord will send you trials to cure you of that love for things that perish. We love to avoid trials. We love to get back to where life's peaceful and comfortable and harmony and easy. And again, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Nobody says I'd bring them on. But so much happens in times of testing. A story that I'm going to have to share here. It's a war story, a little bit, so stick with me here. There's an old story in the Greek annals of a soldier under Antigonus. This soldier had a disease about him, an extremely painful one, likely to bring him soon to the grave. Always first in the charge was this soldier, rushing into the hottest part of the fray as the bravest of the brave. His pain prompted him to fight that he might forget it, and he feared not death because he knew that in any case he had not long to live. Antigonus, who greatly admired the valor of his soldier, discovering his malady, had him cured by one of his most eminent physicians of the day. But alas, from that moment the warrior was absent from the front of the battle. He now sought his ease. For, as he remarked to his companions, he had something worth living for. Health, home, family, and other comforts. And he would not risk his life now as aforetime. So, when our troubles are many, we are often by grace made courageous in serving our God. Is that not true? Is that not true? I don't care if I die. You're ready. We feel we have nothing to live for in this world, and we are driven by hope of the world to come to exhibit zeal, self-denial, and industry. But how often is otherwise in better times, for then the joys and pleasures of this world make it hard for us to remember the world to come, and we sink into inglorious ease. So don't knock trials. Count it a joy. Warrior up, right? Embrace it. They are good for us. They produce much in us. Well, what hero of the faith inspires you when you're being tested? And why is that the case? I want to get some feedback from you and some thoughts on who do you look to? Who inspires you? Somebody said Job. Krista, Job.
I relate to Job because...
Yeah, there's a lot of chapters between Chapters 1 and 2 and verse 42, I think that is. 42, what, Krista? 3?
Well, 42.
Yeah. I used to hear about you. Now I know you. So Job. By the way, Job, in response to his wife who said, curse God and die, said, should we only accept good from the Lord and not adversity? In chapter 2. What an attitude. That's a saintly attitude. Who else has a hero of the faith that inspires them?
Corrie ten Boom.
Most of you would know the Corrie ten Boom story of World War II. Clerical error allowed Corrie ten Boom to escape certain death. But she was imprisoned with her sister Betsy and endured many unimaginable trials at the hands of German guards. And
she came out
to love. Yeah, one of the stories of Corrie ten Boom is she actually was speaking, and one of the guards who was a guard at the camp she was at was there and was able to forgive him and meet up with him. Anybody else? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everything pressed against the whole world that they knew was against them. He stood firm. Joseph. It's very good. Joseph is an example of what we would call innocent suffering in some sense. Maybe one of the best. Like his brothers sold him into the caravan and ends up in a slave market, and he gets falsely imprisoned for false charges by Potiphar's wife. He didn't try to seduce her. She tried to seduce him. He's in prison innocently. He is left in prison because one of the people who he helps get out of prison, interpret the dream, doesn't do his job until much later. Just a man of great grace and great faith. How Joseph's a good one. Amy Carmichael, I know it's really a well-read, a Chance to Die. I've never read that. My daughters have. Hear wonderful things about the life of Amy Carmichael. I know a little bit about it, but that'd be a good one. I think we actually have that. Don't we, Becca? I think we have Amy Carmichael biography.
I don't remember off the top of my head.
Okay.
We can find out
though. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Stephen in the book of Acts. I think we all wonder, how are we going to react if we are tested and persecuted to the point of potentially dying. Stephen stands out. Kate, I think you were getting ready to. Elizabeth Elliot. And why Elizabeth Elliot? So Kate mentions Elizabeth Elliot, love for the lost, even those who killed her her husband. Her husband's one of five that was killed in Ecuador, and she actually went back to that tribe and ministered to them, along with Steve Saint, who was the son of one of the Nate Saint, who was also in that group. Just recently, way off the subject here, but while you're speaking of Elizabeth Elliot, Menkaya was one of the young warriors who who killed her husband. He died here recently. He was an old man. He had been at the Shepherd's Conference as well. And fascinating story. Elizabeth Elliot lost three husbands to death, and there's a book out now, just saw this recently, came out in September, called Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. Haven't had a chance to read it, but it sounds great. Okay, I think we've reached a good spot, kind of where I intended to get to. I want to go into part three next week. I'll finish up ministering to those who feel abandoned by God, and we're going to look at what the Scriptures say we are to do and who we are to be, maybe more than who we are to be as we go through dark times. What counsel does the Scripture give us? So look forward to that next Sunday.